Well, after a week with off, we are back into our week with in Mark's Gospel, the Gospel according to Mark. And we are in Mark chapter 12, verses 13 through 17. Mark chapter 12, verse 13 through 17. I encourage you to open up your Bible, follow along, or at least you can follow along on the screen behind me. Mark chapter 12, verse 13 through 17. Later, they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to catch him in his words. They came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the truth of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. "Why are you trying to trap me?" he asked. "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." They brought the coin, and he asked them, "Whose image is this? And whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then Jesus said to them, "Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." And they were amazed at him. In this recent section, all throughout Mark's gospel, but especially as Jesus arrives in Jerusalem, he has been asserting his authority, his true and unique and exclusive and unparalleled and unmatched authority, the very authority of God himself contained in his person because of his identity as the Son of God, the true, unique, exclusive, unparalleled, unmatched identity that he has as the beloved, chosen Son of God. And some people, as we've seen and continue to see, are not too happy with Jesus for his asserting of that authority and the claims of his identity. They're not too happy about it, particularly the religious establishment that we see Jesus clashing with in this section of Mark's gospel. And our passage starts off with a reference to they in verse 13, that they sent the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. And the they is a reference back to our previous passage, verse 12, if you have your Bible. Then the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders, those are the religious leaders in Jerusalem, they looked for a way to arrest him because they knew he had spoken the parable against them, but they were afraid of the crowd. So they left him and went away. And our passage picks up with this reference back to they, as they want to arrest him, but they don't because they're afraid of the crowd. Later, they, the chief priests, teachers of the law, and the elders, sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to catch Jesus in his words. And so they are those religious leaders, the chief priests, teachers of the law, elders, the religious leaders of the day who are the prime targets of some of Jesus' criticisms and challenges and confrontations that we've seen. And certainly would have a lot to lose in Jesus' claims and asserting of his authority. And we see then that these Pharisees and Herodians are sent to him by this group of religious leaders in order to trap Jesus in his words. And the reason we saw from last week that they wanted to arrest Jesus, but they were afraid of the crowd. See, they've got to deal with the crowd. Jesus is popular among the crowd, and they know it. And to oppose him outright without shifting that popular sentiment away from him would be costly to their own status with the crowds. They've got to deal with the crowds and the crowds' love for Jesus and Jesus' popularity with the crowds. So they come up with this plan, a plan that will either put him on the outs with the crowd or get him in trouble with the law. So they ask him this question, should we pay taxes? That's what all this boils down to, this trap. Is it right, in verse 14, to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Verse 15, should we pay or shouldn't we? This imperial tax was a poll tax. It was a tax on people who weren't Roman citizens, Jewish people in Judea. And it reminded them that they had been conquered and were subject to Roman rule. It was a reminder of the Romans being over them and them being subjugated to them. And people hated it. And in fact, it was this very tax that was a source of rebellion, attempts at revolt against Rome, both before Jesus' day and leading up to a rebellion that led to Rome coming in and destroying, squashing this rebellion and destroying the temple. And so there's the trap that the people hated the tax and didn't want to pay it. And Rome didn't look too kindly on people who stirred up popular sentiment against it. And that's the trap. That's how they plan to deal with the crowd so that they can deal with Jesus. So that they can arrest Jesus without the fear of the crowd turning against them by putting him on the outs with the crowd, or make him a direct target of the Roman authorities. Because if he says, pay the tax, then that will cause his, you know, polling numbers to plummet, right? If he says, don't pay the tax, then that in itself would be enough for them to get him in trouble with Rome with sort of immunity to themselves, because Jesus sort of digs his own grave by his own words. And so they are trying to catch him in his words. That's the trap. And this word for trap is a very vivid word. It's sort of a word you would use to hunt prey. And it reflects the hostility with which they are coming to Jesus to trap him. And they try to cover over that trap with the bait of flattery, we see. We see their flattery in verse 14. Before they ask their question, they come to him and said, "Teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth." And of course, you know, what they say of Jesus is true of Jesus. Those things they say of Jesus are true of Jesus. And at the same time, what they say of Jesus, they don't believe to be true of Jesus. And at the same, because if they did believe that to be true of Jesus, they wouldn't try to flatter him, because flattery wouldn't work on such a person they are describing. It wouldn't sway him, because he's not swayed by those things, by the opinions of men, but he teaches the way of God in accordance with the truth. And so if they believe that to be true, it would not work on him. And so Jesus then sees through their hypocrisy, that they are just flattering him. Essentially, they're just trying to butter him up. This is the bait. This is the disguise that they're laying over his trap so that they can trap him unsuspecting. You know, I don't think they really care which way he answers, because they're trying to force him into an impossible dilemma where either way he answers catches him. So I don't think they're trying to sway him to answer one way or another. They just want to disguise their hostile intentions towards him. They want to disarm him, catch him off guard, butter him up with flattery. And, you know, it's kind of silly, because they've been against him from the start, unswervingly against him from the start. You know, what, he's suddenly going to think they're his friends now. But just like every other time, he sees right through it. And that's why they come to him and they bait their trap with flattery. And that's why the Proverbs warn against flattery. In fact, they describe it as setting a trap for somebody to ensnare them and cause them to fall into. Because flattery often is covering over ulterior motives. And the person who flatters you towards your face one minute might be attacking you behind your back in the next. And this is a hypocritical attempt at manipulating Jesus, and it doesn't work because it is in fact true of Jesus. He's not swayed by their flattery. He shows no partiality or favoritism. He doesn't act out of fear of what others think or a need to impress them. He isn't swayed by the opinions of others, but simply teaches the truth of God, the way of God in accordance with the truth. And Jesus sees right through the trap. That's the trap. The next thing we're going to look at here is Jesus' response, which in the end we see it amazes those who hear it. Jesus' response. The question in their trap boils down to, is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we? And the reason his answer amazes people, I think, is that it avoids the expected, mutually exclusive, either-or false choice option that not only they present in their question to him, but that formed the background of how people viewed these kinds of questions. Either pay taxes to be a Rome sympathizer and idolater, on the one hand, or on the other hand, mutually exclusive, totally separated from that, or be faithful to God and Israel and rebel against Rome and all taxation and anything and everything else. That's how the question was framed, and that's how the issue was viewed, especially by the zealots of the day, the political revolutionaries, that allegiance to God and tribute to Rome were fundamentally incompatible. They could not coexist. They could not overlap. They considered any recognition of Rome as replacing of God. But Jesus, in his answer, rejects that false choice dilemma. Now, some of Jesus' hearers then, and maybe even some today, I wish that Jesus' answer was an outright no here, right? No, don't pay taxes. You can't be faithful to God and pay taxes, but he does not answer that way. Now, I don't think we can take more from Jesus' statement here, too much from Jesus' statement here. You know, I don't think Jesus' words here require us to have the conviction that all taxation is good and right and fair. Certainly that we can't use legitimate means to reform taxation, and in our context, that would be voting and other things such as that. Or even, I don't believe Jesus' words would dictate what must be done in every most extreme circumstance that we might face in this life. But that's all beyond Jesus' point here, I think. He doesn't lay out a detailed exposition and theology of taxation. He simply says, pay your taxes. Pay your taxes. And he said, pay taxes to Caesar, and as we'll see, essentially give to the government that which the government is due. And doing so does not compromise your faithfulness to God. In fact, it's a legitimate duty of believers. But at the same time, he recognizes that there are limits to what is due to Caesar. There are limits to what we can rightly and faithfully give to the government that is over us. And Jesus here again, he doesn't give a fully detailed explanation of government and the state and all that. He doesn't list out all those things which are due to Caesar beyond taxes. But I think his answer lays out a foundation for the New Testament teaching that builds upon his statement that government, and even in Jesus' day, a pagan government, is nevertheless established by God and given to societies as a gift from God to do certain things, to restrain evil in the world, to promote the common good, and that duties to the government as citizens and duties to God as believers are not necessarily mutually exclusive. They are not totally separate spheres on the one hand, and on the other hand, they're not totally identical spheres. They're sort of overlapping spheres in which we can and should be good citizens as far as we can and give to the government those legitimate things which are due to the government. But, as we'll see in Jesus' answer, there are limits to that. There are limits to what we can and should give to the government and what is due to them. And it didn't take too long for the early church to hit up against those limits when they had to simply say, should we obey men rather than God? Christians should, can, and should be good law-abiding citizens, give to Caesar his due until or unless the government commands them to do what they must not or forbids them from doing what they must. Because there are limits to what we can and should render unto Caesar. Before Jesus gives his answer, he does something interesting. He asks for a coin. He says, bring me a denarius and let me look at it. They brought the coin, and this denarius was the cost of this poll tax. And it had an image of Caesar on it, stamped on it. Caesar's likeness stamped right on this coin. And not only that, but inscriptions on it, inscriptions calling Caesar not only a son of God, divine, but also a high priest. And Jesus gets this coin, and he looks at it, and he asks, whose image is on it? Everybody knew whose image was on it. And coin, just like today, our coins have images stamped on them. And these, one way to think of this is sort of to remind people where that coin comes from so that come tax time, they're at the same time reminded who it should be given back to. And Jesus' reasoning then is pretty straightforward here. The coin's got Caesar's image on it. He made it. It belongs to him. It came from him. It's given back to him. Pay your taxes. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. But not everything belongs to Caesar. Jesus goes on beyond the scope of their original question here, and he says, give to God what belongs to God. The question here is, what belongs to God? If what belongs to Caesar is that which has Caesar's image stamped upon it, then what belongs to God is that which has God's image stamped upon it. All the way back in the beginning, God stamped his image upon humanity. Man and woman, made in his image, made in his likeness, his image stamped upon their heart and soul, so that even though sin might cause that to be obscured and covered up a little, faded a little, distorted a little, it would never disappear. So that we would always know, no matter how much we would try to repress it or suppress it or rebel against it, that we would always have some sense in our heart, mind, and soul that our Maker is impressed upon us. That we would always know that He made us, that we belong to Him, that every little piece of us and our whole being, our entire life, is a gift from Him, belongs to Him, and ought to be given back to Him in humble, grateful praise and service. And in fact, it is only when we give our lives back to God instead of trying to keep them and live them for ourselves, ignoring God, rebelling against God, independently of God. It's only when we give our lives back to God that we find life, true life, from God. You notice Jesus, when he answers their question, he talks not about giving, but giving back. Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's. And the idea extends to give back to God what is God's. We already belong to God. And because we belong to him, we give back to him what is already his. That we were made in his image means that we belong to him. And when we give back to God what belongs to God, that's when we find what our hearts always have longed for but never found anywhere else in this world outside of or apart from him. That's when we find what our souls desire, which we never find anywhere else in this whole universe outside or apart from him. As Augustine put it, that our souls are restless, keep moving on from one thing to the next, trying to find that which we were made for, but they are restless until they rest in God, the one we were made for, the one we were made in his image. God is what everybody in this whole world is seeking. And whatever they seek to find meaning and fulfillment and satisfaction and joy and peace in this life, he is really that thing, because we were made in his image. We belong to him, and we find life when we give our lives back to him. And this reminds us even that when we do evangelism, we are not telling people to believe something they don't already have some sense of knowledge of. We aren't telling them to find something they don't already have some, even some faint, nevertheless, some sense of their desire for. Some glimmer of the knowledge of him still flickering in the depths of their soul. We aren't telling them to find something completely alien to themselves, but something at the heart of who they are. To come home to him who made them to be with him and enjoy him forever, until they find him and say, he is what I have been searching for my whole life, the one in whose image I was made, the one whose image is stamped upon my heart and soul. What belongs to God? If we are to give to God what belongs to God, we do. We do. Every piece of us, all of us, belongs to God. Our bodies, our minds, our lives, our souls, our hearts, our whole selves, in which we are to love him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, which we are to make him the center of our lives and nothing else, which we are to lift him up and exalt him and worship him and nothing else. And that though there may be other things in this world which we give degrees of allegiance to, nothing else in all this whole world gets our absolute and ultimate allegiance and loyalty and obedience. God gets that. And only he gets our worship. Don't give that to Caesar, because it does not belong to him. Don't commit political idolatry. Jesus' reminder to give to God what belongs to God is a sobering and, I believe, much needed reminder today. To give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, but give to God what belongs to God is a sobering reminder, much needed today, that politics are not God. Politicians are not messiahs. Political parties or political movements are not to be equated with or identified with the church and its task and its mission. The kingdoms of this world are not to be identified or equated with the kingdom of God. And we should never put all of our hope in them. And we should never give them our worship. We should never give them our hearts. We should never give them our unswerving, absolute, ultimate obedience. To do so would be to give to Caesar what belongs to God. I think this is an important message, as I've said, for us to hear and consider. And consider not how it applies to those other people out there, but to humbly ask ourselves how it applies to myself right here. Political idolatry, I think, is prevalent. It's all around us. And unfortunately, when we consider the church, it's not just around us. I think that it is within us. Certainly, politics are important. Certainly, it's good and permissible for Christians to be engaged in politics. But politics are not everything. And we need to consider the snare of political idolatry and how it might have a grip upon us. We need to be sure, as believers of Jesus and as those who live for not for the kingdoms of this world, but for the kingdom of God, that we are not giving to Caesar what belongs to God. So, some questions sort of for self-reflection. When we can't love someone or show basic kindness or decency to others who may be on a different side of the political spectrum, or when we feel that we have to support what's unsupportable or defend what's indefensible, or when we can't critique our own side or even disagree with or even distance ourselves from that, or even the possibility of changing a mind on an issue isn't even within the realm of possibilities, because to do so would feel like betrayal. When we can't admit good on the other side for that same reason. When we defend on one side what we criticize on the other side, or vice versa. When we act as if all our hope rides on a political outcome. When discussions about issues, sometimes complex issues, become attacks against people, people made in the image of God. When politics becomes so intertwined with our identity that we can't even separate or distinguish ourselves from it. Or when it becomes so much our foundation that we feel like we would crumble when it does. Early Christians lived as a minority group in a hostile culture. And they viewed themselves as what God says all of us are: exiles and strangers in this world. Not at home in this world. Not citizens, ultimately, of this world. Not believing that this world is our home, but that we are passing through this temporary residence to our true eternal home. And certainly that may not mean indifference to this world, but it certainly means that we ought to keep ourselves pure from any and all kinds of idolatry. That we ought not to give to Caesar what belongs only to God. We belong to God. He and only He is our first love, whom we hold unswervingly and uncompromisingly to. He alone is the rightful object of all our hope and trust. He alone is the center of our identity. He alone is Redeemer of humanity in this world. We belong to Him, our hearts to love Him, our souls to seek Him, our hands and feet to serve Him, our lips to praise Him, our wills to obey Him. And so, let it be our desire to exalt God, to worship Him alone, and to be unswervingly loyal only to Him. Let us give back to God what belongs to God. Let's pray. Our Father, we give You thanks and praise that You are our Maker, and You are our gracious Redeemer. And we belong only to You, always and forever, Your beloved children. I pray that we would be more deeply resolved to give to You what belongs to You. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.